I wonder what it was like for Adam in the Garden of Eden when he was first made and he was placed there in that garden to tend it for the glory of God. I mean, he had no experience, of course, of anything at all. And so everything was brand new. Every smell was a new smell. Every texture, a new texture. Every colour, a new colour. He must have been stunned by it. The perfection of God's creation that had been declared by God himself to be very good. And Adam drinking all of this in, all of the beauty. And then to have spent time with the God who had made it. To have talked with that God, conversed with him, asked him questions about the world around him that God had made and placed him into to tend it. Imagine what it must have been like. We don't know for sure. We know that Adam and God conversed. We know that they walked together in the cool of the day. But in what sense did God come and appear before Adam in what we refer to as a theophany, a visible presence of God that Adam could see and touch? Did God present himself in ways that Adam could physically sense? Or was it simply that Adam's spiritual sensitivity was so alive that the physical sensation of God's presence was irrelevant? Adam knew something of the greatness and the glory of God, untainted by sin. Adam was alive. Alive in the greatest sense of that word. He had not yet sinned. He had not yet brought God's condemnation upon himself. He had not yet brought death into this world. Adam was alive, and he was fully and completely spiritually alive and sensitive to God and what he must have known of the glory of God. That glory that has been lost to us to a large degree. And yet, John says, we have beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Where? How have we seen the glory of God? We have seen it in the face of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has come face to face with Jesus has seen the glory of God. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the image of God in all its excellence. And he came into this world and he revealed to this world the glory of God, such that those who were given eyes to see could see this glory. And yet, even then, while John speaks of seeing the glory of God in Jesus, it is a veiled glory. It isn't the fullness of the glory of God that yet awaits us. There is coming a day when we will stand before Jesus and we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will share in that glory. that glory of restoration and renewal, that glory of the removal of sin and all of its contaminating effects upon us and upon our senses and upon our ability to appreciate God and see God and hear God and sense God. And the glory of God in Eden will be restored to us, but it will have a richness and a depth that even Adam was unable to perceive, because Adam didn't experience the fullness of the love of God and the mercy of God when, in his sinless perfection, he walked and talked with God. That was an aspect of God's character that Adam couldn't know. It wasn't until sin entered into the world that the full extent of God's love was able to be shown. It wasn't until there were enemies to God and God could show love to those enemies that the great depths of the love of God could be revealed. And so when at last we come into glory, when at last we come into the dwelling place of God and we live with him forever, when at last we come to the tree of life and we eat of its fruits in the riches of the paradise that has been restored for us, it will be with a greater appreciation of the love of God and the glory of God than could ever have been experienced by Adam in the Garden of Eden. Or the end will be better than the beginning. And this is what we hope in. This is what Paul is referring to. We who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ have peace with God. We have access into his presence and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in seeing that glory and in sharing in that glory. And what a hope it fills us with. That the glimmers of that glory that we have beheld in Jesus, we will one day see them in their fullest radiance and beauty. What a time that will be for us. We live in hope of that day through faith in Jesus. But we don't enjoy that day now. Indeed, the reality of our lives is not of perfection, not of the fullness of peace and sinlessness that we will one day have. The reality of our lives is lives of suffering, lives filled with sins, contamination, lives in which, to a large degree, our appreciation of all that God has done is spoiled by sin, and by our sin. This is the reality that Paul describes later on in the book of Romans. He talks about the love of God, but he talks about the love of God in terms of the reality of our lives. When in chapter 8 and verse 35 he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And what he goes on to describe are the realities of our condition, the realities of our situation. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? We will have it, but it won't separate us from the love of Christ. Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We will have those things. We will experience those things, but they will not separate us from the love of Christ. It is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We have these things. We experience these things. These things are the realities of our lives. This is what Paul is describing for us. The truth that we endure through suffering to the end. And this is what he moves on to talk about in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 5. Not only do we have peace with God, which we enjoy, not only do we hope in the glory of God and rejoice in that hope, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why would we rejoice in being in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Why rejoice? And the reason is because suffering is for our good. That's my first point. Suffering is for our good. Suffering is an inescapable reality for those who follow Christ. And we must not let anyone tell us otherwise. Suffering is an inescapable reality for those who follow Christ. In Acts chapter 14, Paul says to the church in Lystra and in Iconium and Antioch that they must continue in the faith, because through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 22 of Acts 14. Through many tribulations. Now, he's not talking hypothetically, he's talking about reality. Furthermore, he's not talking about things that may happen, that do happen, but, you know, we get over them. Well, that's true, but he's talking to these churches in the context of experience. Verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, Paul's come back to Lystra, and he travels back to Iconium and to Antioch, and he strengthens the souls of the disciples in those places, disciples who have witnessed Paul the Apostle being stoned to the point where his accusers thought that he was dead. His body bruised from head to toe. It's almost beyond comprehension. And Paul is saying, it's through this, it's through these realities that we enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking, you see, in just terms that are simple and easy to accept. We have to accept the reality that to be a follower of Jesus Christ draws upon us the hatred of the enemies of Christ. And they will want to cause us pain. Physical pain. Emotional pain. Psychological pain. Suffering is an inescapable reality for those who follow Christ. But suffering is for our good. Suffering is for our good. Now, the most straightforward way that we see the reality of that is in Hebrews chapter 12. There, the writer gives us one example of one kind of suffering. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The reality is that God chastens us. God disciplines us. God corrects us, and he uses suffering as a means to accomplish that end. It is painful. It hurts. But the writer goes on to say that it is through that that the peaceable fruits of righteousness are developed in our lives. Suffering is for our good. And Paul, here in Romans chapter 5, pictures suffering as setting off a chain reaction. Look at it. Chapter 5 and verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." There's a chain reaction that begins with suffering. So let's think for a moment about this chain reaction. Suffering comes into our lives. Now, Paul isn't specific about the kind of suffering here. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, is quite specific. It's a suffering that is God's discipline of his children. But not all suffering is God disciplining his children. We read earlier in our service from the book of Job, chapter 1. And the suffering that Job was called to endure was not for discipline. God had other purposes in Job's suffering at that point. And Paul here in chapter 5 isn't specific about the nature of this suffering. It could be any kind of suffering. The suffering of discipline, as in Hebrews 12. The suffering of persecution, as in 1 Peter. The suffering that is natural in this world, because it's the world that is contaminated by sin and suffers all the consequences of that. And we endure tornadoes that tear through neighborhoods and take lives and property. We endure earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, famines. These natural disasters, as we call them, are part of the suffering that we endure in this world. So there's various kinds of suffering that we have, but suffering is used by God for our good. What it does is it produces endurance. Endurance, standing firm, or keeping on going in the midst of suffering. You know, you can't have endurance without suffering. You can't. It doesn't work. We talk about, for example, endurance events, where people train their bodies to cope with enormous pressures of lack of food and sleep, and in order to accomplish a goal, to get from point A to point B in the fastest time or in a certain amount of time through all kinds of hardships along the way. Now, you think of an event. Perhaps you're involved in sport. Perhaps you are into endurance events. Think, for example, of the Tour de France. That's an endurance event in which cyclists go day after day covering enormous distances, putting their bodies on the line as they try to win that yellow jersey and win that competition. Now, those cyclists that get to the end, they've endured, haven't they? What about the motorbike cameraman? We wouldn't say he's participated in the endurance event as an endurance athlete. He's been sitting comfortably on the back of a motorbike driven by someone else. All he's had to do is hold the camera and press some buttons. You see the difference. People walk or cycle from the top of New Zealand to the bottom of New Zealand. I've driven it pretty much the whole way. That's a huge difference between those two things. Suffering produces endurance. Without suffering, it's a free ride. There is no endurance involved. We go through the pain, we go through the anguish, we go through the fatigue, we go through the mental battles, as every endurance athlete does. We do this in the spiritual and the physical and the emotional realm in which we live and breathe and exist. Suffering produces endurance, Paul says, and endurance produces character. Now, the word that Paul uses for character here is used only by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And it means to prove something. Let me give you a couple of other examples of where Paul uses this word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 9. This is why I wrote, that I might test, that's the word, okay? That's exactly the same word that is translated in Romans 5:3 as character. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in anything, in everything. It's a test, it's a proving of these people's profession. Or again, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 22, Paul uses this word again when he says, you know Timothy's proven worth, or we could say here, and it fits quite well, you know Timothy's character, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. But notice the emphasis here. It's not simply talking about good character. It's talking about proven character. This person has been put to the test and they've come through. That's the idea that is being conveyed. Suffering produces endurance and endurance produces a proven character. Other writers use the same idea, though they don't use this particular Greek word that Paul utilizes. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are sent, Peter says, to prove your faith, to test it and show it to be genuine or otherwise. And James uses the same idea in James chapter 1, which we read earlier. He says in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, proven worth. That's the idea that we have in this passage. And then Paul goes on and he says that character produces hope. So follow Paul's argument. He's saying that suffering is good for us. It does us good because it produces endurance. And endurance brings forth the fruit of a proven character, a character that has endured tests and has come out and demonstrated itself to be genuine. Now, what Paul is saying is that a proven character must produce hope. If God has put us to the test, and we've endured the test, and we've come out through the test, still holding to our faith, still glorying in Christ our Saviour, then that ought to encourage our hope in the promises of God and in the glory that awaits us. Why should anyone have any hope if he fails in the test? That would be folly, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm walking the last half of this marathon, but I'm hopeful I'll get the prize. What hope is that? It's a vain hope, isn't it? It's an empty hope. You get tired, you start walking, instead of persevering in running, you're not going to get the prize. But the person who's persevering, the person who sees the finishing line there and is getting closer and closer to it and is enduring towards the end and then reaches that line, they have every reason to hope for the prize. And this is what Paul is saying to us. As God tests us, our hope is strengthened. It is given a basis. Our profession of faith in Jesus Christ isn't simply that, a profession and nothing more. As we endure trials in our lives, then God confirms us in our faith, and our hope in God is strengthened. Suffering is for our good. But the second reason that we should rejoice in suffering is that suffering is from our God. Suffering is from our God. God is sovereign. God is working out his purposes in our lives. And whatever form the suffering may take, God orchestrates it. God is behind it ultimately. Now, everyone suffers to varying degrees. Everyone who inhabits this world suffers in various ways. Some suffer more, some suffer less. What we are talking about, it's not the general humanity all around us, but we're talking about the person who has been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All the suffering that comes into their lives is because of God's providence. God has determined that this suffering come to you. It is no accident. You suffer physically, some illness perhaps. You suffer from hostility from people in your place of work or your place of study or in your neighborhood. You suffer in varied ways, but all of that suffering God has determined for you to produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. It comes from God. It comes from our God, the God whom we love, the God whom we serve, the God in whom we trust. Paul says that the hope that is generated and strengthened through our experiences of life, this hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul uses this phrase here. This hope does not put us to shame. The phrase is used by Paul in a couple of other places in the book of Romans. And I think it's instructive to us because I think it helps to shed some light on what Paul is thinking at this point, given that he uses the same kind of terminology later in the book. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 33 and Romans chapter 10 and in verse 11, he uses this phrase, and in both places he is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah and chapter 28. He says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, having talked about Jesus as a stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And again in chapter 10 and in verse 11, he quotes again that phrase. The scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So this talking about not being put to shame is connected in Paul's mind with Jesus Christ. In this stone of stumbling, in this rock of offense. And Paul says that hope does not put us to shame. What is our hope? Our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is. He is the incarnate Son of God who came into this world. What did he do? He represented mankind. He represented specifically his chosen people whom God was gifting to him. He represented them before God. All of his righteous, law-abiding obedience to God is going to be imputed to them, credited to them, counted as theirs. And all of their sins and all of their rebellion against God is going to be imputed to him, accounted as his, and he is going to bear in their place their suffering, their condemnation, their wrath from God. Our hope then is anchored in Jesus Christ, and it is a hope that will not be put to shame, you see. It's not a vain hope. It's not an empty hope. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 6, Peter also quotes from this passage when he says, "Behold," it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a chosen and a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And in chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul goes on to say, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We are not put to shame. Even though there are those who slander us, even though there are those who despise us, even though there are those who would like to put us to shame, ultimately we stand on solid rock. It is the ground that they are standing on that is sinking sand. They are the ones who will be put to shame. This is the idea that Paul has then in his mind as he writes this, talking about the hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ, upon whom we build our lives and anchor our faith. We suffer because of our connection to Christ. It is God's providence that we should share in the sufferings of our Saviour. And then look also at this other phrase that Paul uses. He says that our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The abundant outpouring of the love of God into our hearts, into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's use of this terminology, again, has echoes of the Old Testament in it. This abundant love of God poured out in connection with the Holy Spirit. We think back to Joel, for example. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which Peter refers to on the day of Pentecost, when all those thousands were added to the church. Joel says in chapter 2 and verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, notice the language that's being used, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now that's the language, that's the text that Peter quotes, and he says, this has happened to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What you are seeing is what Joel spoke of. The outpouring of the Spirit of God. And Paul takes up this language and he talks about God pouring his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But what I want you to notice too is the context in which Joel's quotation is found. If we carry on reading, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Those words are given in the context then of suffering. And in the context of judgment too. And those who have hope are those upon whom the love of God and the Spirit of God have been poured out. And that's what Paul says here. Hope does not put us to shame. This hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ and his person and work, this hope of the glory that is to come to all those who trust in Jesus, because God's given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. He's poured out his love. Remember, we quoted from Romans chapter 8 earlier. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This love that has been poured into our hearts in such abundance. No one can stop the love of God being poured into our hearts. No one can damn it and prevent it from reaching us. No one can remove it once it's been poured into us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And suffering only serves to strengthen our hope. It ought not to diminish our hope, but to enliven our hope and our trust in God, knowing that it is for our good and it is from our God. In the third place, suffering is foundational to our glory. There can be no glory without suffering. There can be no glory without suffering. I referred to that passage in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Through tribulation, through suffering, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Suffering is the road to glory, a life of suffering. When we turn to the book of Revelation and we look at the people who are described there, the people of God as they are described there, they are people who have endured suffering. In Revelation chapter 1, for example, John says, he introduces himself in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. See, this is the character of the follower of Jesus. They are in tribulation, in patient endurance in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 14, John further sees a vast host of people from all nations and tribes and languages. And he's asked by one of the elders, verse 13, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John spoke about being with them in the tribulation. He's part of the tribulation, part of the sufferings that must be endured for the sake of Jesus Christ in this world. Here are those, and they are identified as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 22 and in verse 14, a blessing is pronounced. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This is the heavenly city. This is the new Jerusalem that is being referred to at the very end of the book of Revelation. Who has the right to enter the city? Through the legal way, through the gates. Who has the right to the tree of life, that symbol of the presence and blessing of God? Who has that right? Those who have washed their robes. Who are those who have washed their robes? They are those who have been through the tribulation. You see, you can't get there There is no access into the kingdom of God, into the New Jerusalem, except through tribulation. Those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are those who endure tribulation. So suffering is foundational to our glory. It is through suffering that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, we rejoice in our sufferings. It is, in a sense, the passport to glory when our sufferings are because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And remember what we said about this word rejoice. We've come across it before, we'll come across it again next time. But the word rejoice that Paul uses here is a word that literally means boast or glory. We boast in our sufferings. We glory in our sufferings. Now, note that it's in our sufferings not that we glory, not about our sufferings. We don't boast about how much we've suffered, because that, you see, is intended to make people think well of us. Oh, what a strong faith he must have to have endured that. No, we don't boast about our sufferings. We boast in the God who brings good to us despite our sufferings, who uses suffering for our good. And particularly when we think of suffering in terms of persecution. What was it that Joseph said to his brothers after their father Jacob had died? You meant it for evil, casting me into that pit, selling me as a slave to the Midianites. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And the people around us who taunt us and ridicule us and would seek to harm us or to hinder our progress in this world because of our faith in Jesus Christ want to do us harm. They intend evil for us, but God uses their evil for our good. Their evil desires, their evil aims return to us riches and glory. And so we say, all things, all things, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Or as James said at the end of that chapter that we read earlier, every good gift, every perfect gift, your suffering, it's a good gift. It's a perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's a good gift. Your circumstances today that causes you so much anguish and trouble, think of it as a gift from God. Ask him to give you the endurance so that you can glory in the suffering and in the hope of that which awaits you, and not bow down under the suffering. Suffering is the proving ground of our faith. It strengthens our hope. It springs from God's love for us. Therefore, in the midst of suffering, we glory. We glory in our God, and we live for our God in dependence upon the Spirit of our God.